keep marching on through the book of James. We started a couple weeks ago in chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. In fact, we made it all the way up through verse 5 last week. So this week we're going to pick up at verse 6, and hopefully we'll get through verses 9. And I put together a little addendum to today's message that I have here, and I wanted to do the addendum at the beginning of the message, but I looked it up on dictionary.com, and addendum comes at the end. So I can't do an addendum at the beginning. So I don't think we're going to get to it today because it's a long one. I titled the message, You Can't Keep It. We've been looking at trials, and we've concluded so far that God sends trials to us. And by the way, as we jump into this, I just want to say that I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week, and I told him that we were in the book of James and talking about trials, and he was telling me about some of the trials that he has in his life and in with his family, some of the health issues that they have, and then people in his church as well. And he said, I tell my people that we can expect trials and we should find joy in our trials, but we also should understand that God allows us to grieve in our trials. There's a time for laughter, a time for tears, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We should weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh, it tells us in the Psalms. And so I think we need to allow that there is room for grief and sorrow and pain and to feel that in our own lives. But there's also a time when we need to look at these from a biblical context as James presents to us and look for the good that God has in those as he's taking us along this path of life. And I also say that as we go through this book of James, I think I mentioned this earlier, and that is that James is very blunt and to the point. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't soft pedal anything. He doesn't try to make it palatable. He just tells it the way it is. And so I like that, and I think that that gives us a reflection of his own personality. Now, I mentioned that James is the brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus, and Jesus also had other brothers. There's at least 5 boys in his family. It tells us in Matthew chapter 13, I think it was. And he also has some sisters. It doesn't say how many sisters, but it has sisters in the plural. So he wasn't just a lone, Jesus wasn't just an only son, and that also kind of puts to rest some of the theories or the doctrines about the perpetual virginity of Mary and things like that, because the Bible does not teach that as we extract these things out of the scriptures. So we've seen that looking at trials, we've concluded that God sends trials to us for a number of reasons. One is to humble us. He sends trials to wean us from the world, take our focus off the world and put them on him. He sends trials to call us to concentrate on eternal things. He sends trials to reveal to us what we really love and what is really important in this life. And he sends trials to teach us the value of God's favor and his blessing. And he sends trials to enable us to help others during their trials. He sends trials to develop in us a greater strength and greater usefulness. And sometimes he sends trials to discipline us or to chasten us for our sin and to push us toward perfection or completeness, as the Bible says. And if you miss those are all review from last week. And if you missed last week, I would suggest you go back and listen, because this is a continuing series as we go forward. But James is concerned with primarily one reason why God sends trials, and that is to test the genuineness of our faith. It's to measure the strength of our faith. That's why we have trials, to test us, to strengthen us, to measure that, and then for us to be able to stand up under the trials and the tribulations. And last week, we got into the wisdom part of trials. And James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. And then verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all he does. So verse 6, when one asks for wisdom, it says, let him ask in faith without doubting. Now, that word doubt is not about an intellectual struggle. It's not about wondering, for instance, if God exists or if he is personally and intricately involved in a universe, let alone in our own lives on a personal level. But that word is talking about being torn between two choices. Okay, so it's assuming that God exists. It's assuming that God is a personal God. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that nowhere in the book of James do we have the plan of salvation laid out for us. It doesn't talk about Jesus' sacrificial death, his substitutionary death. It doesn't talk about his resurrection. It's assumed that his readers understand that. And so James is not talking about doubting the existence of God or the personal aspect of God's being. He's talking about choices, being torn between two choices. And it's more like the dad that we read about in Mark chapter 9, who had a demon-possessed son, and he came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us. And you might remember Jesus responded by saying, if I can do anything, he said to the dad, everything is possible for the one who believes. And the dad responded, and he said, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. So it's when you believe on the one hand, but it's when you don't believe on the other hand. In other words, you're vacillating back and forth between belief and unbelief. You have faith, but you just don't know how much faith you have. You have trust, but you don't know just how much you trust. You believe in the power of God, but you just don't know how much faith to put in that belief or in that trust or in that power. You know, James was a good surgeon of the soul, as I call him. I would call him, I guess you would say, in that he understood the conflicts inside all of us. Later on in chapter 3, he explains on those conflicts, and he comments about the tongue. And he says in 3:9, we praise our Lord and Father with it, and then we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it. And then he adds, praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers, these things ought not to be. So we are all a bundle of conflicting desires. We want to serve God, but at the same time, we have our own plans. We want to be gracious, but we trample on anyone who might get in our way. We save our money only to spend it on foolish things. We want to stop swearing only to blow a gasket in outpour of the profanities. We resolve to live for God only to backslide again and again and again. And we all understand that it's hypocritical to sing a song like Holy, Holy, Holy on Sunday morning and then to curse at someone who makes us angry on Monday. But it happens. But we cannot expect to receive God's wisdom when we pursue it in a double-minded way of life. In fact, that's exactly what James says in verse 7. He says that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And then he gives us the answer to why. In verse 8, he says such a person is double-minded and unstable in all he does. And so what does that mean, to be double-minded and unstable? A double-minded person lives in perpetual indecision. He's a walking civil war. He's never able to commit to anything. He goes from one relationship to another, from one job to another, from one friendship to another, from one promise to another, never staying in one place long enough to make anything stick. He's here today and gone tomorrow. He promises and then he makes excuses. He says he'll do something and then he forgets and then he apologizes later, or maybe he never remembers at all. A double-minded person is one who seesaws back and forth, not knowing whether to trust God or to abandon God. He's unstable in all of his ways, and that makes that person, a sinful man or woman. Double-minded person is really a hypocrite. And that person says, oh, I believe in God. But then when a trial comes, they don't know what to do. They maybe want to trust God, but they don't trust God. And then they vacillate. And double-minded is a soul divided between God and the world, between trusting and not trusting, between believing and not believing, a friend of the Lord and a friend of the world. And you might remember in James chapter 4, verse 4, he said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God and think that God is going to accept that. It actually says that that's being an enemy to God. It's loving the world and trying to love God at the same time. And the Apostle John says that that's impossible to do. In John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, he called someone like that Mr. Facing Both Ways. Remember that? Anybody here read Pilgrim's Progress? Well, maybe more should read it. It's really good. When I was a kid, my parents read that to us every Sunday afternoon after church. We all got up early on Sunday morning, got chores done, went to church, and I was sharing with some people this week how some people come to church late on purpose, right? You time it so you get in here 2 minutes late or 5 minutes late. Some couples that I've counseled, one guy, he wanted to be at church a half hour early. He considered 15 minutes early, 15 minutes late, and his wife considered 10 minutes late, 20 minutes early. And so every Sunday they had a battle on the way to church. Well, we had a battle to get to church on time, but it was because we were doing our chores and we'd all get in the station wagon, and Dad had a Country Squire Ford station wagon with wood paneling sides on it. And we would rotate every month. We'd take a different seat because that way there's no fighting over the windows and the back seat and all that kind of thing. And there was a time or two on the way home or on the way to church, Dad would have to pull over to the side of the road and administer the rod of discipline for some reason or another. Oh, man. Dad didn't say, don't make me come back there. Dad just slammed on the brakes and came back there. And so we'd be racing to church, and I can tell you every bump in the road, because with all those people in the car, eight of us in the station wagon, every time we hit a bump, that Ford would bottom out, and then we'd rock a little and go down, then we'd hit the next one. And so by the time we got home after church on Sunday, and sometimes we would stop at McDonald's or at Burger Chef, wasn't Burger King, it was Burger Chef, and Dad would send one of us in with a $5 bill, and we would get 8 burgers, 8 fries, and 8 small Cokes, and we'd come back out with change. And then we would have a contest to see who could make their French fries last the longest. And one time, my brother, Pete, he kept his fries all the way till after our naps on Sunday. He concealed them, put them in his pocket, put it in the drawer when we got home. And after we all woke up from our naps, he pulls out his French fries. Okay, so that's a little picture into my childhood. But we would get done with lunch on Sunday afternoon, and then Mom and Dad would take turns reading a book to us, and one of them was Pilgrim's Progress. Other ones were, I don't know, I can't remember off the top of my head, but they were always Bible-centered books that was a story that would teach us something. So I know Pilgrim's Progress pretty well. And I remember Mr. Facing Both Ways. And James says, there's no room in the Christian life for this vacillating back and forth, for believing and not believing, for trusting and not trusting, for being a Mr. Facing Both Ways. Psalms chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of a double heart, that the Lord will judge And there, the writer says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. That's a double-minded person. But Deuteronomy 6:5 speaks of a single heart when it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's a one-purpose heart. Double-minded is the undecided person, and that person is usually an unbeliever. But sad to say, sometimes even Christians are unable to trust God. And I say that because they fail to set their doubts aside and they fail to accept the wisdom that God eagerly promises to abundantly provide when we ask. Sometimes we get so stuck in our own fears and our own insecurities that we become so unstable in all areas of life. It carries over in not some, but all areas. And that person can't stand the trials of life because he doesn't have enough faith to even go to God in the first place and seek him and ask him for the wisdom that he desperately needs. And this doubter is condemned in this epistle. And James tells it like it is. This person has no true test and no true loyalty, no true trust. His whole life is just back and forth, unstable, and that means unsettled. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And if you are living in a state of anxiety and confusion, and your world is in total upheaval, that is not God's will for you as a believer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And if God's not the author of confusion, then you need to ask yourself, who is? And the obvious answer, that would be the devil. Your life should not be one of confusion, nor should it be chaotic. That's not a good testimony of God's faithfulness. So to sum up verses 5 through 8, it's very simple. When you go into a trial, the way to endure that trial is to receive divine wisdom from God. And it means to go to God and to have the confidence that he gives, the confidence that he will give to you freely and never hold back anything, but will give you exactly what you need to endure the trial. Exactly. Nothing more, nothing less. And a lot of times we want more, don't we? We want huge amounts of faith. We want to have enough faith to take care of every trial that we have, but God tells us that you get just what you need. We are talking again this week with someone who was struggling with fear factor in their life, in anxiety, in anxiousness. And this person said that I've looked up every verse on fear in the Bible, and there's 365 of them, she said. One for every day of the year. God gives us just enough for today, not for the whole year, but just enough for today. And when tomorrow comes, just enough for tomorrow. We shouldn't live in anxiety and in chaos and in unstableness. The condition to receive this wisdom from God is that your faith must be real, that it be unwavering faith, not like the troubled sea. Because if you have an indecisive faith that trusts and then doesn't trust, that believes then doesn't believe, then you're caught in the middle and you'll not receive anything. True stability in life comes to those who trust God in the midst of any trial. So a believing heart that genuinely believes is essential. So what this is saying is that you choose to trust God in every situation, every trial. You don't wait until the trial comes and then you try to decide, well, do I trust God or do I take it into my own hands? You know, I've used this before, and people that struggle with getting into the habit of coming to church on Sunday, Some people say, you know, I grew up, we never went to church. I'd go down to the gas station with my dad, and he'd get a cup of coffee in the Sunday paper, and we'd go home and hang out, and then we'd go out and work in the yard, and that was our day. And then people say, it's the only time my wife and I have, or my husband and I have together is on Sunday morning. And I can give you some solutions to that dilemma, but you have to, first of all, want to come to church, and secondly, you have to choose to come. And my advice don't wait until you wake up on Sunday morning and then say, should we go or shouldn't we go? You should decide ahead of time we're going, and then on Sunday morning, it doesn't matter what you feel like. You get up and go. My music professor at Bible College, believe it or not, I had a music professor, and I passed. I got A's in music, but that was just theory. It wasn't actual, like, singing and playing and stuff, thank goodness. But he grew up as a missionary in, of all places, Hawaii. You know, who will go? So I will go, Lord, just send me to Hawaii. I'll be a missionary over there. But he said that every Saturday night, after they ate dinner, supper, whatever you call the last meal of the day, that they would sit around the table, Dad would get the checkbook out, and he would write out the family tithe that they were going to give to the church the next day. And then they would talk about it and why they were doing it and what the reason was and the amount and all of those things. And he said, that left an indelible impression on my mind. And it wasn't once a month or whenever that Dad would sit down and say, well, I guess we have enough money left this time. We can give some to the church. It was always the first thing they did on Sunday, the first the bill you could say they paid was their tithe to the church. That's what the Bible says we should be doing. And by the way, we're going to talk about money in a minute. So I don't get to talk about money that often, but it comes up in the passage as soon as we get done with this review stuff here. But no, in all seriousness, you decide ahead of time. You decide you're going to trust God. You're not going to take it into your own hands. You're going to trust God even though you don't even know what the trial is. You predetermine that's going to be your choice. And if you're in the middle of a trial, you make up your mind now to trust Him. Remind yourself that you committed to do that. And I would like you to commit to do that today. So I put together a little prayer that we can pray. They're going to put it up on the screen. And I'd like to say this in unison with you, if you can follow along with me, just to get it in your mind and to make a commitment to God. So let's pray together, and you can pray this time with your eyes open. God won't care. Dear God, today I put my complete and total trust in You. Help me not to be double-minded, believing and not believing, trusting and not trusting, being tossed back and forth like a wave of the sea. Father, I ask that You give me wisdom and faith to trust You and to grow in this trial and whatever trial comes in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Unwavering faith simply believes that God will supply everything that is needed for understanding the trial, and that person goes to prayer. And sometimes we don't ask. Sometimes we do everything but ask. And sometimes we ought to be found on our knees crying out from our hearts for God to give us wisdom and direction. And why wouldn't we ask? The promise is that He gives abundantly, that He gives liberally, that He gives without question. He just gives and gives and gives wisdom. So let's move on now to verses 9 through 11, where we have an example of a trial, and it has to do with money. So James 1, 9, it says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, because the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its flower falls off and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And so when I first read that at first glance, I wondered what these three verses were doing in here. Because the chapter starts out talking about having joy in our trials. And then it talks about perseverance and wisdom in the time of our trial. And that's the first eight verses. And then in verse 9, he jumps into money issues. And he talks about not having enough money. And then he talks about having too much money. And I thought, well, what does that have to do with trials? And then he goes back to trials and testing in verse 12. And so here's this little island of verses that seem to be out of context of what he's talking about. So I had to think about it for a minute. Why does he throw money into the mix? Because usually trials are health related or people related. And then I realized that money is a trial, whether you don't have any or whether you have a lot. Money talks to you, and it really complicates your life. And you don't believe me? Well, did you know that for the average married couple, 90% of all husband and wife disagreements are money related? That's 90%. What's one thing we've always been told that money can't do? Money can't buy happiness. That's true. But as someone has suggested, money may not buy happiness, but it sure makes misery easier to live with. It's like the lyrics of a song by a guy named Chris Jansen. And it's called Buy Me a Boat. It goes like this. I'm not rich, but I sure want to be. I know everybody says that money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat and a truck to pull it. And you can call me redneck and poor white trash, but I could change all that if I just had a couple million dollars. Money can't buy happiness, but we also can't live long without it. And by the way, I'm not endorsing the lyrics of that song. I'm just giving you a world's view. And I was thinking on the way over here, you know, I talk about my version of the Bible, the Kevin International version, the KIV. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives us a worldly view of life from a carnal nature. And so I didn't write the own book of Ecclesiastes, but I have Keviaskes. And I'll give you the world's point of view as we contrast that with the biblical point of view. And you know, money is not moral in either way. Not having enough is not immoral. Not having too much is immoral. It's what you do with it that is moral or immoral. We all need money in order to stay alive and to live. We have food to buy, mortgages to pay, rent, clothes that we need, things we have to buy for our kids, and gas for the car, and a barrel full of all kinds of other obligations. So let me ask you a personal question, and that is, how rich are you? Do you consider yourself wealthy? And a few of us would feel comfortable saying that I'm rich. And if you're a Christian, you might say, I'm rich in the Lord, which is so very true, but that's not the rich that James is actually talking about right here. But we'll get to that, of course, because we leave nothing out. But for now, how rich are you financially speaking? How rich are you? And it's kind of difficult to find out exactly what the median household income is in the United States. Just about every website gives you different information. But as near as I can figure, the median household income in the United States is about $48,000 a year, give or take. And it's about $10,000 higher than that for the state of Illinois, and it's about $50,000 in the state of Wisconsin. And those figures put the average Illinois and Wisconsin family in the upper 0.2% in the world. 0.2%. And that means that if you or you together with your spouse made a combined income of $48,000 this year, you made more than 99.8% of everyone on this planet. You may not feel rich, but compared to the rest of the world, we're doing pretty well. Some other numbers to consider. If you made $40,000, you're in the upper 0.6%. If you made $20,000, you're in the upper 4%. And if you made just $10,000, you're still in the upper 16% of everyone else on the planet. To most of us, $10,000 isn't a lot of money to try to live off of. And we probably think we couldn't survive on that. But 84% of the world population makes less than that every year. In a Gallup survey of world income reports that 22% of the world lives on just $1.25 a day, $1.25. And 34% of the world lives on $2 per day. That's $730 per year. And if we let those figures sink in for a moment, we think nothing of spending $2 or more on a cup of even bad coffee, right? I won't make any gas station jokes today because last time I offended Harry. But it's hard to get a good cup of coffee at a gas station, but we're willing to take the risk sometimes because it's only $2, right? But that's a day's income for a third of the world. Less than 1% of Americans live at the extreme level of poverty of less than $10,000 a year. And my conclusion is that I'm rich and so are you. If you have a phone, you're rich. If you have indoor plumbing, you're rich. If you drive a car, you're rich. If you have a job that pays you enough so that you have a roof over your head, you're rich. And I was thinking about everything in this world that I own. And every now and then, the insurance company will want you to list all of your assets, right? So you want to be careful not to leave anything out. And I'm not going to tell you everything I own, but I'll tell you I have a lot of really cool stuff. And I got a lot of stuff I don't need, like 2 trucks, 2 cars. There's only 2 of us in the household. We got 4 vehicles. And I had a dump truck, and I gave it to my brother, and he just ran the thing into the ground. Now it's junk. That makes me mad. And so I'm scrolling on the internet. My wife says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm looking for a dump truck." She's like, "Why? Why do we need a dump truck?" I said, "Well, you know, when you pick up the sticks in the yard and you got to put them in the back of the truck," I said, "you got to pull them out by hand. How nice would it be just to back up to the pile and dump it out? That's a good reason to get a dump truck." And I'm still looking, by the way. If you know anybody that has one, let me know. But I have a house and a barn and a shop and a shed. I have 2 tractors. I've got all the electronic devices that you have, computer, iPad, phone, the iMac, desktop, the laptop. And I'm just a preacher. All I need is a Bible. And I could do my job. I could do everything. I don't need a skid loader and a big old lawnmower that I love and 2 ATVs. So I'd say that I'm rich. And if you took inventory, you would find that you're rich too. But if someone would ask me, "Kevin, Do you feel rich? My answer, my first answer would be, no, I'm not rich. All I have to do is look around. People have a lot more than I do. A lot nicer stuff, too. I got one truck that's 21 years old and one that's 11 years old. And some people drive brand new ones. I'd love to have a brand new 2024 Chevy pickup. I love that grill on there. I see them go by on the road, and I'm like, oh, nice truck. And my wife's car is about 16 years old. And in a lot of ways, you think, I don't have a lot. Could have a lot more. And sometimes we say, I wish I had more. But that's not biblical. That's actually sinful. Because Paul says to be content in everything, in want and in plenty. And we're not supposed to be looking enviously at our neighbors and at other people and be wishing that we had what they had. We should be happy with what God has given us. But you know, compared to the rest of the world, we're very wealthy people. We may not feel rich, but we are. I had a friend that when my wife and I worked in Arizona, he was an immigrant, came over from Laos. He was one of the boat people after the Vietnam War. And he came to work one day, and he told me in broken English, he said, I lost $800 today. And I was like, well, what happened? He said, I went to the phone booth. You know what a phone booth is? And he called somebody, and when he went into the phone booth, he took his wallet out, and he set it on that little shelf there. And he made the call, and he hung up, and he got in his car and drove away. And he said immediately he remembered he left his billfold, and he turned around and went back, and it was gone. He said he had $800 in there. I was like, $800? I mean, that was back 30 years ago. That would be like a lot more today. And he said, nope, no worry. Don't worry, he said. He goes, I can make that much again. He goes, in my country, I have nothing. He said, here, I can just keep making it. He wasn't even worried about it. I mean, I know it bothered him. But he kind of put things in perspective. You know, most of the early Christians were poor. When James was writing this, they were poor. And being poor was a trial to them. And it's against that background, that backdrop, that we need to hear what God says about money to us. Because as the gospel spread across the Roman Empire, it first impacted the lower strata of society, which is exactly what Jesus predicted in Matthew 11:5 when he said that one mark of the kingdom was that the poor will have the good news preached to them. And so the coming of Christ brings about a great reversal of fortune in society. The proud are brought low. The humble are lifted up, and the poor hear the good news of Jesus. And since most of his readers were poor, James starts out with them, and he says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In other words, a Christian who doesn't amount to much in this world should be glad, for he is great in the eyes of the Lord. And if I were to tie that into verse 2, which is what I'm about to do, it says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And I would say that James is telling his poor readers to consider their lack of financial gain a trial. And as such, he's saying, consider it pure joy whenever you find yourself flat broke. And he's not saying that if you're flat broke, rejoice that you lost your job and you can't pay your mortgage and that your children are starving. Because obviously it's better if you have a job and that you can take care of your family. But rather, he's saying if you're a Christian, you have grounds for rejoicing even in the worst poverty. You have a reason to boast even when the world despises you. The world says you're a bum, but God says, that's my child. And God doesn't keep score the same way we do because we're impressed by people with money. We like things that go with wealth. We like the bling and the flash and the trinkets and the toys and the cars and the big house and the loud trucks and the pomp and circumstance. And most of us at one time or another have sat around and thought about getting rich. And some have even devised schemes on how to do that. I knew a guy once who kept track of the winning lottery numbers. And he had a big poster board that he kept between his chair and the wall in the living room. And he made a chart, and then he tried to figure out which numbers to choose based on which ones had already won. So he was showing me this big chart with all these numbers and the dates, and I'm looking at that, and my head is just like spinning. I'm like, what kind of reasoning are you using here? As far as I know, those are all random numbers. But it didn't work because he never won the lottery. And I hope you never win the lottery either. Because if you're playing the lottery, you're wasting a lot of money that God could be using for something. But even in the Christian world, sometimes we tend to magnify people with money, but God isn't impressed with any of it. The rich man and the poor man, they both stand on the same ground before the Lord. Your net worth or your lack thereof has no impact on your standing in heaven. And you know that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we serve a God who speaks and the universe springs into life. We serve a God who speaks and the stars twinkle in the night sky. He speaks and the eagles fly. He speaks and the rabbits hop. He speaks and the dolphins play in the water. He speaks and the sun rises and the sun sets, and then it hurries back to where it rises. He speaks and the moon passes in front of the sun, causing a midday blackout. And some of you experienced the totality in the eclipse a couple weeks ago. And what I heard was that when the moon passed in front of the sun and everything became dark, that the birds quit chirping and the frogs started croaking and the stars suddenly popped out at 1:38 in the afternoon. My niece, who lives outside of Gratiot, Wisconsin, when the eclipse came, it was only just a shadowy cloud when the moon passed by the sun, but she said that her chickens suddenly went in a straight line directly into the chicken house. Apparently, in their brains, which are the size of a BB, they thought they had missed the sunset. This is God's universe. This is God's handiwork. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. The skies show his handiwork." And that's what James is telling us to rejoice in, that we know the creator of heaven and earth, that our sins are forgiven, that we have new life in Christ, that God is our Father, that Jesus is our Lord, that the Holy Spirit leads us, that we are kings and priests before the Lord, and that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we need to learn this truth. There are no second-class members of God's family. If you've got money, a place to live, and a good job, and if you enjoy many comforts, give thanks, but don't boast in your blessings. And likewise, if at this moment you're barely making it, if you're out of a job, if your family is a mess, and if your health is bad, and if you feel forgotten and alone, and if you wonder how you're going to make it, remember that your present condition does not determine your final destination. This too will pass. God has said that all of his children are heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ and will one day be with him in heaven. And Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of our redemption. And some of us have an easier road through this life. Others a much harder path. But we all get there the same way. And that is by the grace and the mercy of God. And whatever our struggle, the glory of heaven far outweighs the struggle of today. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, I'm glad that James stuck these three verses in here because it brings perspective. It brings perspective that money is a trial. It's a blessing, but it's also a trial. A lot is a trial. A little is a trial. Because we need to know how to use it. And I thank God for wealthy Christians who have a generous spirit and a heart for the cause of Christ. Where would we be without them? But I also thank God for those who have a wealthy mindset. It's just as important the one who gives $10 a week as the one who writes out a check for $2.5 million. Both are serving the Lord. And in the end, the rich man and the poor man stand in exactly the same place. They are both 100% dependent on the grace and the mercy of God. So the message is clear. Don't despair because of your poverty. Don't be proud because of your wealth. But if we will humble ourselves and come to Christ, He will save us just as we are, whether rich or poor. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, because nothing else matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scripture that you've given us. And Lord, I thank you that you pretty much cover all the bases of life. Not pretty much, but you do 100%. And we know that we can find the answers. And Lord, I thank you that you give us the proper perspective that we should have. And Lord, I pray that when we face trials, that we won't let the trial overcome us, that we won't view it as being too much that we can bear, but Father, that we will look to you and we will seek and ask for wisdom abundantly, freely. And Lord, I pray that as we pray together today, that that prayer will stick and that our commitment to you will increase and grow, and that we won't wait until we're in the middle of a hardship to seek you. But Father, that we'll know that we're seeking you all the time, and that there's no doubt we're not back and forth, but we are totally in all the time, completely, wholly, wholly living for you and in your name. Father, I thank you for all the blessings of life that you have sent to us. And I thank you, Father, that you have given us so much. And I pray, Lord, that we will look to you as our creator. And that we will give to you what you expect us to. And Father, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 319.